So tonight we are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 to 21. We will have one final sermon in the book of Timothy next Sunday night, where we will go through the entire book and really dive into the various themes and threads that go through the six chapters of this letter. But for tonight, we're going to concern ourselves with just these last two verses found on page 994 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So as many of you who've been in church for a long time know, I served under Steve Jones in Carthage. And Steve Jones, for those of you who are here who don't know who that is, he was a pastor here in the early 80s. And so he ended up being my mentor. It was actually how I got connected over to Bailey. Was I think Tommy called him and said, "Hey, we're looking for a young guy just getting out of seminary." And I was a young guy just getting out of seminary. And so, hey, how about that? But when I first got there, I sat down with Steve and I was asking him what I needed to do in order to be a faithful youth director. That was my job. And we went through my responsibilities and what my week would look like. We talked about ministry realities in a small rural town. But finally, Steve just looked at me and said, "Eric, if nothing else, if you forget everything else, just show these kids somebody who loves Jesus. If you do that, then you'll have done a good thing." And I think there's a bit of that what's going on here with Timothy and Paul. Paul has shared with Timothy what he must do and be as a minister. He has told him what he must be careful about and what he must be careful to watch out for. He has talked about ministry and what it ought to look like. But then there's this, "Oh, Timothy," this in the Greek, it's this emotional interjection where he says, "Oh, Timothy," as if he were to say, "If you missed everything else, hear this. Above all else, do this." And we can get so caught up in the details of church life, of the Christian life, that we can start to miss the main point of it all. We want to know how to have godly marriages, how to do our devotions, how to pray, what to do with our finances, what books to read, what things to watch, what things to listen to. And as helpful and necessary as that instruction might be, we need someone from time to time to come alongside us and remind us about what we are to be about. And tonight, Paul does that as he teaches us to have the right attitude. He gives us the right caution and he reminds us of the right power we need for the Christian life. So first, Paul gives us the right attitude. Guard the deposit, he says. The deposit, as best we can understand, is the gospel. A deposit is that which is committed to another for safekeeping or nurturing care. It immediately reminds us of the parable that Jesus told of the talents that were given by the master to the servants. And they were responsible to look after what was given to them and to, if possible, increase them for the benefit of their master. But what exactly is the deposit? I said the gospel, but it has been identified in a variety of ways by scholars and pastors throughout church history. It has been identified as the gospel itself, as Timothy's personal spiritual life, as Timothy's ministerial calling, or the sum of apostolic teaching. To be sure, it is difficult to separate these things from each other. And perhaps Paul is vague here. He doesn't specify because the deposit encompasses, or at least is interwoven with, the gospel at its heart, but also the application of that gospel to Timothy and every individual Christian. It applies to Timothy's calling and the calling of every Christian and the calling to proclaim the gospel. But one thing that stands out here for us is, and that we need to be reminded of if we haven't realized it before, is that the deposit is valuable not just to the steward, but to the owner. We make much of the gospel ourselves, which is right, but do we realize that the gospel is valuable to God? Peter tells us that the angels look upon the gospel with a longing wonder. Jesus said that the angels rejoice every time someone receives the gospel. How much more does that, if we value the gospel, how much more does the Father who planned it, the Son who embodies it, and the Spirit who spreads it? We are called then to guard the deposit because it is valuable not only to us, but to God. Now, to guard something is to protect it by taking careful measures. This raises the question, does the gospel need to be guarded? Can the gospel be damaged or destroyed? And the answer there, as far as the pure gospel itself is concerned, is no. Because Jesus is the very embodiment of the gospel, and he cannot be destroyed or damaged. But the Christian, or the church's witness to the gospel, can be damaged, can be destroyed. And so we are called to take careful measures to protect, to guard our witness to the gospel. In commanding Timothy in verse 20 to avoid false teaching, what he calls irreverent babble and the contradictions of false knowledge, he gives us a primary kind of arena in which he's dealing with, is which is words, because our words are connected to our hearts, to our heads, and our hands. The way we communicate the gospel is through words that are consistent with lives that are touched by grace. And so if Paul says that false teaching is to be avoided, then positively we can say that we guard our witness to the gospel by careful instruction in the Word of God. We are to guard the deposit through the development of our holy character, through prayerful thanksgiving and faithful worship. We guard the gospel through the pursuit of godliness. We also guard others and their witness to the gospel when we come alongside them, when we encourage them to walk in the godly way with us, as we encourage the suffering with hope that is theirs in the gospel. Because guarding is not just about fending off attacks. We'll talk about that in a minute. But guarding is also about preparation and training. And what strikes me here, in even just at this point in the verse, is that every Christian in this room tonight has something that God values most in the world. Gospel grace. That each of us has something that God himself says, it's my most valuable treasure. And you have it. Because we have union with the blessed Son by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Do you believe that you have something inside you worth guarding? Or do you think that only comes when you hit a certain level of Christianity and we let you in the secret back room that only certain levels of Christians get to see? That's when your tithing hits a certain percentage, you know? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then you have right now a glorious deposit which will pay into eternity. And so we are to be guarded. That is the right attitude. Secondly, Paul gives us the right caution. He says to avoid false teaching. He says specifically, avoid irreverent babble, empty talk. Now the thing is, empty talk can come from a 5-year-old or it can come from a 50-year-old with PhD with lots of fancy words. All right, I've read those books. But a few letters behind someone's name doesn't mean that what they're saying is true or godly, no matter how many syllables are involved. Paul tells Timothy not even to waste his time with those who would be just pushing nonsense. Mortimer Adler wrote a book called How to Read a Book, and you will be mocked if you ever read it and someone comes on you like, you're reading a book, how to read a book. All right. Just saying. But in that book, he argues that the majority of books written are not good books. And so therefore, you don't need to feel bad about not finishing book or reading every word of a book, because your life is too short to be wasted upon bad books. Just because someone says something with a lot of oomph, a lot of pizzazz, or a lot of emotion behind it, doesn't mean it's actually worth your time. But it also doesn't mean it just needs to be dismissed outright if it is in disagreement with what we believe. It doesn't mean that we dismiss those who have questions, objections, or struggles with the Scriptures. But that is a far cry from those who are just trying to argue and make trouble. And we know who they are. We know the ones who want to genuinely discuss and even have vigorous debates and discussions because they're wrestling with gospel truths that they're really having a hard time with. We know the difference between that and someone who just wants to yell at us or just spout a bunch of unbelieving nonsense. And so to the seeker, we listen, we guide, we thoughtfully respond with Christian truth, compassion, and we pray for them. And also, even if they don't convert. But to the spouter of nonsense, we walk away because there is no convincing them. Paul also says to avoid the contradictions of false knowledge. The contradictions he's talking about are not necessarily the self-contradictory nature of false teaching, but rather the way false teaching contradicts the Word of God. Sound biblical teaching is like the clearing of a bell. It makes the Bible text comprehensible. We see this in the Bible itself. Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra reads the law and the Levites come and they help make the law clear. They give the people a clear sense of the law, an understanding of it. Paul repeatedly in his letters highlights how false teachers don't do this. They obscure the gospel. But he says, but I come to you, even though I have just as much learning as they do, even though I can just use as many fancy words as they can, I come to you with humility and simple, plain language. Because false teaching obscures the meaning of the text in order to make the false teacher the arbiter of truth rather than God. To set them at the position where they're the person that must be gone to in order to get the word from God. And actually, it's funny. I know that I'm doing something right when people come back and tell me that because of my preaching, they understand the gospel better and they understand their Bible better. If they go, man, I can't understand the Bible without listening to you. It's like, well, that's a problem. Right? And it's like, but if they come back and go, hey, now, you know, I go back and read it, man, this makes a lot more sense than it used to. Going, that's what we're going for. And so Paul says that there's this false teaching that is falsely called knowledge. That means that there is a knowledge that can feel like you know something when actually you know nothing. It is false knowledge. Now, some argue that Paul's referring to the second century heresy of Gnosticism, where secret knowledge by special enlightened teachers was corrupting the church, or this is an early form of it called proto-Gnosticism. But that happened later on, way after Paul's ministry. Because this applies to whenever anyone calls that which contradicts the revelation of God true knowledge. When there are people out there with their followers saying, we have the real truth. You just got to look deeper into the text. You got to look behind the text. You got to look in between the text. You got to look into yourself, into your own heart, and you will know the truth. Follow me, and you will find the truth. Or we see it in the falsehood that if one will just go to college, if one will just get a high enough education, get enough letters behind their name from the right professors, then they will finally reach this elevated plane of true knowledge of the educated liberal. But the wisdom of the world is folly to the Christian, just as the gospel is foolishness to the wisest of the world. And Paul says we ought to avoid falsehoods of the world, especially those that unbelievers call true wisdom. And he gives a warning here. He says, because there are those who have professed these things, and in doing so, they've swerved from the faith. They've lost their way, is what the Greek word that means there. They've swerved off the path in following these things. Professing knowledge, they will be dashed upon the rocks. And so this requires us to be cautious, not paranoid, but cautious. It doesn't mean that we become anti-intellectual. When I was in seminary, we were required to read not only the evangelical scholars, but also the liberal ones. And by the way, the reverse is not true. You don't go to a liberal seminary and they're like, hey, you should read the best evangelical scholarship that's available. They're just gonna, you know, they don't even talk about it. But for us, they're like, okay, Old Testament, you need to know JADP theory. New Testament, you need to know about the whole Q material and redaction source criticism. And you have to get all this stuff like that. Know what these things are. Not you become experts in them so that you're aware of them. Because what's going to happen? Because you're going to be a pastor and people are going to challenge you. People are going to come at you. And so you need to know not only your stuff, but you got to know their stuff too. And so, I mean, this is why even I keep commentaries that are not by Christians. Not primarily. I've got more evangelical scholarship than non, but I've got Jewish scholar from Berkeley, one of my favorite ones. I've got various ones that I reference because we need to know this stuff because other people come in here with that. And that's what's out there. We need to have a faithful response. But this doesn't mean that you or I need to spend all our time on every book, every letter or email that we get who challenges the scriptures. It reminded me of the guy when I was working at the coffee shop in Orlando who came in and was just like, oh, don't read Henry David Thoreau's Yale graduation speech from, you know, the 1800s because you'll just lose your faith. I feel so bad for you because now I said it and you're going to have to read it and now you're not going to be. And he just went on and on about it. And so that night I pull up and I'm going to read it and I'm like, he's a transcendentalist. So what? It's kind of that was the whole thing back then. What's the deal? And I don't know if you noticed, I didn't lose my faith. Still here. But I also I went and looked it up. I went and read it, but I didn't spend the rest of my year reading everything Thoreau wrote. I didn't spend all gobs of time trying to refute this guy who just tended to want to make fights. And so we are actively called to guard the deposit of grace and to vigilantly avoid irreverent babble and false teaching. So Paul gives us a right attitude. He gives us the right caution. And finally, he gives us the right power, which is grace. And he says that God gives us grace for each of us, that is, individually. Paul concludes this letter, as he so often does, with a benediction, a word of blessing. Grace be with you all. And that's not just, you know, the ancient Christian way of saying bye. You know, it's not how he just says, you know, I'll see you later. Right? There's meaning behind that. Paul has given us commands. He has given us high and noble callings. to guard the deposit entrusted to us by the Lord. This is not a calling that is accomplished in a few days, a week, in months or years. It is a calling upon the entirety of our life. And each of us is weak and needy. It is not a calling that we can accomplish in our own strength. Each of us has flaws in our character, sins that we are prone towards. And so it is a daily fight against sin and a daily fight for godliness. And it is a fight that we do not have the strength to win in ourselves. And so therefore, Paul gives us a word of blessing. The grace of God to each of us. The grace of God to pardon our daily failures. The grace of God to strengthen us for every step in every battle. For each one of us needs grace today to guard our witness to the gospel. And so he says grace to each of you, but there also grace for us together. The grace that Paul blesses the people with is not just grace for individuals only. It is a blessing for the whole church. Remember, even though this letter says Timothy on it, it was read to the whole church. It is grace that we need to exist as a church, to function as a church. Because if we are going to have a faithful witness in this community, if we are going to be forgiving and loving towards one another, if we're going to be compassionate to the lost, if we're going to be sacrificial in our giving, then we need grace to overcome our sins, our resentments, and our greed. We want to be a godly church. Collectively, that is a collective desire of our members. And we want not just to be a collection of individuals. We want to be a community of grace. And as an organization, we can't do it. We can, even if we have, you know, the best elders, the best deacons, the best music, the best preaching, all of it is for nothing if we do not have the grace of God. And so this morning, in the session meeting, Sophia, you know, she made her profession of faith. She took her vows of membership. And in doing so, she vowed to endeavor to live as a Christian, but only by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then she made those vows publicly in the worship service. But that wasn't just for her sake. It was for ours. It was for ours, in that we would be reminded that it is grace that binds us together as a people. It is grace that sustains us as a church. You want to know why this church is still standing after 1950? I mean, since 1950? It ain't because we're awesome. It's because of God's grace, His mercy, that is at work in the people here for 69 years and counting. It is grace that prevents us from pride. It keeps us from believing the lie that we have it within ourselves as a church if we just work hard enough. If we're just strict enough, if we're loving enough, if we do enough good works, if we're righteous enough, we still don't have the goods to make it apart from the grace of God. But with the grace of God, even with less than we ought to have of those things, we actually have everything we need. And so we strenuously pursue godliness. That's our God. Paul calls Timothy, calls us to do that. As new and old believers, we live and we serve by the grace of God at the behest of His holy will. And so if you're not a believer tonight, then you need to trust in Jesus. Because if you do, then God will deposit eternal life into your soul. He will give you the greatest treasure He has to offer, union with His blessed Son, Jesus. Isn't it wonderful and different than us how we take all our valuables and we stick them into safes, right? We lock them in the deepest part of our house into the safe room and we've got guns ready to take people down, right? But God, He takes the most valuable thing He has and He gives it away. He stores His treasure, not in safes, but in jars of clay. And that's what we are. Because if you're a Christian tonight, I want to encourage you to set aside all your worries that you have about doing all the church stuff right, about getting all the Christian things right for a minute. I want you to stop and remember that you, if you've missed everything else, hear this. Guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. Avoid false teachers and contradictions of that which is falsely called knowledge. And rely upon the grace of God to give you success. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not call the strong, but the weak. You do not call the successful, but the failures. You do not call the holy, but You call the sinful. You don't call the faithful, You call the rebels. You don't call the living, You call the dead. By Your grace, Father, we live. By Your grace, we are Your people. By Your grace, we live as Your people. By Your grace, we have eternal life in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we'd rejoice in wonder and awe that You would give us Your most treasured possession in Your Son, Jesus. That He would live in us through the power and presence of Your Holy Spirit. And Father, that we would guard zealously that good deposit. That we would avoid false teachers and their teaching. That we would make war against sin and the flesh. But every day, in every moment, we would live in the conscious knowledge that we live by faith, we live by grace alone. And so, Father, we pray that You would strengthen us in our fight, for there are mighty forces against us, mighty forces that are inside us, in our flesh, in our fears, in our doubts, mighty forces at work outside of us through Satan, through his minions, through the corruption of the world, pressing against us, seeking to distract us, discourage us, and destroy our gospel witness. Father, may we take heart. May we put on the armor of God. And may we walk by faith, proclaiming our complete dependence, not in our works, but dependence upon Your blessed Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.